We're going to read from God's Word. These verses are found in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read at the first verse and read through just the first five verses of that chapter. This is John's vision. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Amen. And the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake, we ask it. It's interesting, I think, that as lockdown has continued, more and more of the talk on the news broadcasts and on articles you can read on websites and in other places, more and more of the talk is about the issue of mental health. How does it feel to be locked away from your world? Family, work, leisure, entertainment, worship. How does it feel? Feelings, emotions. They are part of who we are. If we deny them or suppress them or ignore them, then we're heading for trouble. And if we face our emotions, how do we place them in the context of faith in Jesus right now? One of the great things about Christ is that the full gamut of our emotions we see in him or in his interactions with others. So, in the light of that, we're going to take the next five Sundays to take a look at five of the most basic emotions that we all face. And we're going to look at those emotions through the lens of the earthly life of our Savior and the people he met. We will look at our kindness, anger, anxiety, and joy over the coming weeks. But we begin today with our sorrow. You might think, "Oh, no, John, not that. We need a lift right now. You're not seriously going to make us think about sorrow." But, you know, sorrow, mostly occasioned by loss of some sort, is such a big part of our lives. Did you ever notice, for example, how even love songs are as often about loss as they are about happiness? On the great Glen Campbell's final album, the title track is a love song about loss called Adios. The singer leaves home age 17 and moves to the California coast with his girl. They set up home there and it's great for a while, but it doesn't work out in the long term. And so the song is his farewell as he leaves her. He sings, "I'll miss the blood red sunsets, but I'll miss you the most. Adios, adios." It's a love song, but it's a love song about loss. It's about sorrow. And loss and sorrow are such a big part of our lives, but also of the life of our Savior in the unforgettable authorized version translation of Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant is referred to in these words. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Jesus knows about loss. He is the man of sorrows. And on the Hillsong album, Glorious Ruins, there is a song which uses that expression about Jesus as its title. It goes like this: "Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Man of sorrows. That's who Jesus is. And that's special for us because his sorrow has an impact on ours. What we learn as we look at Jesus' life and contemplate the sorrow that we experience in the context of that life, what we see is that the sorrow of Jesus, first of all, vindicates our sorrow. You see, when you suffer or are facing a great loss, believers will often come to you with words of comfort, and sometimes it just feels like they're belittling your loss. Like your sorrow is somehow or other an act of disloyalty to the sovereignty of the Lord. I mean, if Jesus is in control, then why are we sorry about some of the things that happen in our lives? Why are we so upset about loss? But that idea that somehow or another our sorrow, our loss, was to be disloyal to the Father didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before the great loss that he was about to suffer, we read these words. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Surely this is one of the most distinctly human moments of Jesus' life. There is for him a sorrow he can hardly bear, and it is only bearable if his most intimate friends stay with him. Is there anyone joining with us now in this act of worship who has not been in that place? Maybe that is where you are right now. And when you look at your Savior, you realize that it is okay to feel like that. There is no disloyalty in sorrow, nor no disloyalty nor failure of faith in asking that the cause of the sorrow might be taken away. For in a few moments after we read those words about Jesus and how he felt that night, we then read these words. When he wrote, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he says, using that intimate title for God. Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. It is legitimate to ask the Lord to take away the threatened loss. But there was a big difference between Jesus and the disciples in these moments. Having prayed and spoken to the Father about the loss that was almost unbearable, which he was about to experience, having prayed about it, having talked to his Father, we read, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. See the difference between the two? Jesus experiences the unbearable sorrow and he takes that sorrow to the Lord. The disciples, exhausted from sorrow, are asleep. And Jesus says to them, tell the Lord about your sorrow. It's okay. In fact, Jesus says it is the only safe course of action. And if you can't do it for yourself, then share it with someone who can. Earlier that same evening, knowing that the depth of sorrow would make it hard, if not impossible, for a man like Peter to pray, we read that Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. I can't know your sorrow. I know neither its depth nor its darkness, but the man of sorrows does. And his sorrow vindicates yours. So talk to him about the sorrow. sorrow of Christ vindicates ours. But also it directs ours. Sorrow comes over the whole of life and over many things. I remember one day as a child playing in our back garden in the manse in Limavady Road in Derry where I grew up. And I remember losing a football over the garden wall and being so upset when my mum wouldn't let me go and retrieve it. I was so upset about it, I can still remember it to this day. I had suffered a great loss, and there was no way by which it could be made up. Since then, other losses have come which proved to be greater than that. But Jesus' life points to some losses for which a Christian not only can be sorrowful, but for which a Christian ought to be sorrowful. It is recorded twice of Jesus in the Gospels that he wept. The most memorable comes in the account of Jesus' visit to Bethany when Lazarus had died. We read, "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked the sisters. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Everybody knows the shortest verse in all the scripture. Just two words, Jesus wept. What was the nature of his sorrow that day? Well, according to the account in John's Gospel, the crowd who were present were in absolutely no doubt. Seeing Jesus' tears that day, even his enemies said, quote, "See how he loved him." Those who were in the crowd that day were in no doubt that they were watching in Jesus human sorrow, grief, and bereavement and loss in the tears of Jesus. But why that grief? Why that sorrow? Jesus knew what he was about to do. He says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So what was there to cry about? Well, one of the points about Lazarus is this. Not just that he was raised to life. That was an incredible, perhaps the summit of the miracles of Jesus in the record that we find in the Gospel of John. But the point that we have to remember about Lazarus' life was not just that he was raised to life, but that Lazarus died twice. One of the funerals Michael has to do in the incoming week is the funeral of Eileen White. I've been backwards and forwards on the phone with Alan, her son, in the United States over the last number of months. And over that time, Alan has come to fondly refer to his mum as Lazarus. Because over the last number of months, she came so near to death so many times and then revived. You would go in and one evening, it was all going to be over before the morning, and then her husband would come in the next morning and she'd be sitting up eating breakfast. And Alan fondly, in his messages to me, came to call his mum Lazarus. Because she would revive only to succumb again. All healing is temporary. Until he comes. And that was true for Lazarus. And what Jesus was about to do in raising him from the dead would mean a double bereavement for his family. To have gone through what they experienced in the absence of Jesus, Lazarus passing away and being buried, then to go through the excitement and joy of him being raised to life in the knowledge that when some further time had passed, they would bury him again. And so Jesus wept. There is no shame in grief. It is the Christian response to a world that is not as it should be. That was one of the occasions on which Jesus wept. We learn from that grief is not a shame. That grief is a true and proper response to a world that is out of joint, that brings into the lives of people and families loss and bereavement, and it is right that we should be sorrowful about that. The other occasion of Jesus' tears was when he entered Jerusalem. We read in Luke's Gospel, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Sin and its terrible consequences are a Christian reason for sorrow. That's what Jesus saw that day, a teeming city full of people, all ages, all descriptions, all backgrounds, living, working in a city which would be destroyed, the consequences for the rejection of the moment of opportunity. And over that set of circumstances, sin and its consequences, Jesus wept. Sorrow for sin and its consequences is a good thing, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 7, he writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Godly sorrow about sin and its consequences helps to change our lives, helps to open the door and create that moment of opportunity for God through his forgiveness and grace to do something new in us. Jesus wept with sorrow over the city of Jerusalem because of sin and its consequences. You see, there is a sorrow we do not seek, but it is okay. That is the sorrow for human loss. And there is a sorrow that as Christians we do seek, the godly sorrow that helps us see our sin for what it really is. And in these sorrows, Jesus vindicates us, and to these sorrows, Jesus directs us. Sorrow that you feel for the griefs of this world are shared by our Savior. Ask him for the sorrow that he experienced over your sin. Jesus' sorrow vindicates ours and directs ours. And lastly, it overcomes ours. The good news is that sorrow does not have the final word. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." If healing is temporary until Jesus comes, well, so also is sorrow. In the picture John gives us of the end of days, we read this, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I don't know what we will take with us from this life into the next. It is so hard to extrapolate from the resurrection experiences of our Savior what it might be like for us when on the resurrection morning we will respond to the call of God and we will be raised and we will be in his presence and heaven will come down to earth and we will live and dwell with him. What we will take of ours to that new life, I am not really sure. But there is one thing that will not be going with us, and that is our sorrow. How come? Maybe you want to say, well, surely if this life means anything, then we're going to remember our losses as much as we remember our blessings. And I suppose there is a certain amount of truth in that argument. But here's what we read in Revelation 7. "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." I don't know if we will remember. If we will remember our sorrows as much as our blessings. But I do know, because the scripture assures me that the presence of Jesus will draw the sting. Friday, a week ago, I went to the Royal Victoria Hospital to pick up my wife and bring her home. She'd been in the hospital for 10 days. We weren't able to be together during that time. It was a difficult separation. There was loss during it, the loss of the opportunity of conversations, to be together, to do the ordinary things of everyday life. There was loss. And when we were separated, the loss seemed massive. But when we joined on the Friday night, all that loss seemed to vanish and dissolve and disappear because she was there. I don't know what we will remember of the challenges of this life when on the resurrection morning we join our Lord and his people in the new heavens and the new earth. But I do know that the sorrow of the Master overcomes ours, and in his presence there will be fullness of joy. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus experienced the fullness of human life. Thank you that he knew what it was to grow up in a family, to experience all the joys and challenges of family life, and all the losses and griefs and bereavements of life in a sinful world. We give you thanks that he faced these things, that his life shows the example of how they were present in him. But we thank you also, Lord, that we learn from that and that we are blessed by that. So we ask that you would draw near to us in these moments. Draw particularly close, O God, to those who join in this act of worship and there is a sorrow upon their hearts. You know that loss. You understand what it feels like. And we pray that now, our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the heart of Christ might minister to the hearts of those who come heavy at the moment for the situations they have been through in recent weeks, for the things that they face now or in the future as a result of the present circumstances which we are involved in. For whatever reason, Lord, and in whatever capacity, they sit here now, and they are all too aware of their loss, with a heavy sorrow upon their spirits. Lift them, we pray. May the sorrows of the Man of Sorrows vindicate them and direct them and overcome for them the sorrows of the moment. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and grant us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.